All right, so this morning we are coming to the end of chapter 9. We're getting to some pretty challenging and radical teachings of Jesus. And we're also coming to communion this morning. And I hope you got my email earlier this week letting you know to get the elements for communion so you and your family can partake of it together. If you didn't, I'd encourage you after service to go to our website and sign up, create an account on our website, and sign up for church updates on there so you kind of know when things like this are coming up. So we're diving right in this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 30 through 50. So it's a large section. So we're going to just keep moving through it all the way into the end. So to begin, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection a second time to the 12 disciples. It's actually the third time to Peter, James, and John. If you remember from a few weeks ago when they're coming down the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus told them again, hey, don't tell anybody about this until after the resurrection. And they didn't understand at that time either. So now this is their third time hearing it, and it's only going to be the second time for the rest of the 12 to hear this. But we're picking up here in chapter 9 of Mark, verse 30. He writes, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, Jesus didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So he is again plainly speaking about what is going to happen to him. And it's amazing. This is the plan, he is saying, and he is willing and he is moving towards the plan. He is in the last months of his ministry on earth and is now moving towards Jerusalem, passing through Galilee, keeping it secret and intentionally investing time and teaching his disciples. This was his time to really go deep with them. And this is a big lesson for us this morning from Jesus. When it comes to relationships with people, it's quality over quantity. Bigger is not better or more effective. Now, yes, Jesus did teach large crowds regularly, but when it comes to making disciples, it was 1-on-3, it was 1-on-12, and that is the oikos principle we've been talking about here since February. Oikos, that Greek word that means relational household, your people. And so the question for us this morning is, who's on our short list? Who's on our short list in this weird season we're in? Who's on that short list? And I'm sure it's probably changed in the last several months. Who are those people that God is calling you to invest in, to put the time and energy into investing in them? Maybe that's mentoring them. Maybe that means the next one is inviting them to something. And you might have to be a little bit creative in this time, what you invite them to. Perhaps it's as simple as a phone call, though. And the last one in the oikos principle is prepare. We got to be prepared, and we can only give what we have, and if we've neglected our spiritual lives, we're more likely to miss an opportunity to give the love of Christ to someone else in word and in deed. We'll be caught unprepared, so we want to be prepared spiritually for the opportunities God's going to bring our way and the people he's put in our lives. And we were talking as a staff the other day, what does it mean that we've been forced to go deeper in a few relationships these past 5 months during this quarantine? And Jesus really went deep with his disciples during the last 6 months of his ministry on earth, and it prepared them for the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came in power upon them all. And in that moment, Peter was ready. He was prepared, and he stood up for the first time on the day of Pentecost and proclaimed before everyone the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in the last 6 months of his early ministry, a big lesson Jesus wanted to make crystal clear was this, his impending death and resurrection. So his last 6 months on earth, he's speaking about his impending death and resurrection again and again and again to his disciples. And notice in the second foretelling of Jesus that this is God's plan. This is the plan, as prophesied by the prophets and now prophesied by Jesus himself. The betrayal of Judas is no surprise. It could have been helped, but Jesus is willingly obeying the Father's will unto death and resurrection. As he says, he, the Son of Man, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. This is being allowed. And notice that title again, the Son of Man, that messianic title that would point them and us towards Daniel 7, the great day of the Messiah coming. But the disciples still didn't understand at this point, and we read that they were afraid to ask him. And I wonder, too, were they afraid maybe because of the power gap between them? They've seen him do these awesome miracles. Or were they afraid of the truth and what it could mean for Jesus and ultimately what it would mean for them if this was true? And I think it's a little bit of both, but certainly more of the latter. Peter had no problem rebuking Jesus the first time he told them, if you remember that. So he could speak and would speak plainly with Jesus. But then again, he was harshly rebuked by Jesus for doing so because Peter, as Jesus said, had in mind the things of man and not the things of God. And here still, they do not understand and are afraid to ask because they have in mind the things of man and not the things of God. So in their flesh, they were afraid of the truth, afraid that his death meant the loss of all that they hoped for, the loss of all honor and glory and splendor in this life. But in his death, actually, Jesus was making a way for everlasting forgiveness and grace and mercy. And in his resurrection, he made a way for this new and marvelous life in him. It was far more wonderful than they could have imagined. But for all but one of the disciples, we know that in this life, in their life, it did mean their persecution unto death, that Jesus was persecuted unto death. He said, "Don't be surprised when people hate you, for they hated me first." And they saw that they crucified and killed Jesus, and all but one of the disciples were persecuted unto death. So indeed, they would share in his sufferings and death, but also they shared in his resurrection. And that's our great hope. So moving on here, they passed through Galilee, and now verse 33, and they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So right after Jesus tells them he's going to die and rise again, they're discussing who is the greatest among them. What in the world is happening? You can see that they're still so concerned with the things of man and not the things of God. They still haven't realized that it's not about them. It's not about them. It's all about Jesus and what he has come to do, what he is going to accomplish. And you know, we're always saying that here. It's not about us. It's about him. We're always saying that because it's most often where we get tripped up. And we get tripped up in our theology and things that we think about God when we make it about us. But it's about Jesus and what he's come to do. And he's reminding them again and again and again of that. And we're going to see even later in Mark, he reminds them yet again, "I'm going to die, and on the third day I'm going to rise again." So now we transition to this wonderful teaching moment with Jesus and his disciples in verse 35. Knowing their conversation about what they were talking about on the way, about who was the greatest, we read in verse 35, "And he sat down in this home, and he called the 12. You just imagine him sitting down. "Okay, guys, come on over. Take a seat. And he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and he must be servant of all.'" And he took a child that was in this house. I'm assuming maybe it was Peter and Andrew's relative. They're maybe in their house. They're from Capernaum. He takes this child, and we read, "And he put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms," he's holding this child. I just love this imagery of Jesus taking this child, bring him in this circle of the 12, and he just holds him. He's holding this child. "And he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" So speaking of the Father here, Jesus says that when people receive a child in his name, we receive Jesus. And by receiving Jesus, we receive the Father, the Father who sent him. We see Jesus loves the least and the humblest as he loves children. And he is calling us to do the same. And not just that. This is how we become great in the kingdom of God, is by becoming last and by becoming a servant, receiving and loving children and not thinking so highly of ourselves that children are dispensable. Because the selfishness of people always causes the least to suffer, especially children. That is why we love fostering and adopting. We love the Pregnancy Care Center. We love CAPS. We love Open Gate in Dinuba. We love ELI and supporting their work in Kenya to provide safe homes and a great education for orphans. That is why that the people of Jesus love the least, because he does. He receives them and holds them in his arms. And when we do the same, we receive him and we receive the Father who sent him. So Jesus was saying these crazy words to his disciples, like anyone and whoever. And this just got John thinking, the disciple thinking. And so in verse 38, we read, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Clearly implying, certainly not anyone and whoever, right, Jesus? Certainly not anyone and whoever. As long as they're following us, right? They've got to be behind us. And this guy had the audacity to cast out demons in your name, Jesus. So we tried to stop him, okay? We're doing a good thing here. Verse 39, but Jesus said, "Do not stop him. Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon be able afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." So there's no neutral ground with Jesus, but also it's not about keeping people out. We are not to be elitist, you know, as the Apostle Paul talks about when people were saying things like, "Oh, we follow Paul, or we follow Apollos, we follow this famous pastor, or this famous pastor, and everyone else is, you know, subpar to us because we follow the greatest." No, it's about following Jesus. And Jesus says, don't stop them. Don't put up these barriers from them following me. And to be clear, we are to be discerning, absolutely, because there are false teachers. But we are not to be elitist in the sense that we are the best and everyone else needs to get in line behind us. John here is like, you know, no one else can talk about or name my Jesus. He's ours, and if you want to be a part of him, you got to get in line behind us, okay? And Jesus in this moment with John goes so far to say, for the one who is not against us is for us. See, there's two kingdoms, and Jesus is distinguishing them here. He doesn't leave room for neutrality. He says, whoever is not against us is for us. So who is against us? Who is against Jesus is a question we could ask. Who is Jesus putting outside and in opposition? Well, number one, those who outright reject him. We get clear examples of them throughout Scripture, and it just so happens to be, most of all, that we see the religious leaders, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who are rejecting him. And unfortunately, we know there are plenty of people today who reject Jesus and have become hostile towards him. And number two, those who are against us, those who are against Jesus, are those who claim to be inside but preach a different gospel. People who say things like, you can't be saved unless you do yada, 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 yada. Whereby rejecting the clear teaching of Jesus. Look at how many cults and other religions popped up since Jesus, claiming some sort of relation to him, maybe distantly, but claiming some sort of relation to him, all the while in opposition to his clear teaching. And they all twist who he is. They all change it, just sometimes just slightly. Where Jesus came to bring God near to us, they sprung up to keep God at an arm's length from us. as John was tempted to do so when he told them to stop using the name of Jesus, stop pretending they were close to Jesus. And Jesus says, do not stop them, John. Do not stop them. And third, those who are outside and against us are troublemakers who love to argue and divide. They want to argue up and divide up people into camps, causing church splits over really non-issues, and even over issues that they're in the wrong about. And the disciples were close to doing so along the road to Capernaum. They were close to doing this. And Jesus is sitting down and he's correcting them in that, in this moment. And fourth, those who are against Jesus are those who make it their business to defend and set up camps in support of bold sin, outright and unapologetically. And we see that happen today as well. And these are the ways we pit ourselves against the person and the nature and the teachings of Jesus. Now about being for him. Who are those people? Well, it's those, as Jesus says, who are not against him. So it includes those who you might say get their politics wrong. What? We can have fellowship with people who disagree with us on politics? Yes, we can. Also, those who don't know what you know. Really? We can have fellowship with people who can't articulate the four spiritual laws? Yes, we can. Yes, we can. And those four spiritual laws, by the way, are that God loves you. That's number one. Number two, man is sinful and separated from God. And number three, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. And four, we must individually receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Those are the laws. And if people don't know that, they can still have fellowship with us. And third, those who struggle with sin. Those who struggle with sin, yeah. And thank God for that. Jesus made it a habit of people, of spending time with people who society rejected because they struggled with sin. Jesus made that a habit. But it was Jesus, through his love, that turned them from their sin and towards peace with himself and with others, as we see with Zacchaeus. If you remember that great story, Zacchaeus, this extortionist, right, who took advantage of people left and right, who upon encountering Jesus, and Jesus himself inviting himself to Zacchaeus' home to have dinner, he's like, hey, I'm coming to your house for dinner. And in that moment of Jesus in loving Zacchaeus, inviting himself over, making himself a part of his life, Zacchaeus then repents. And he says, I'm going to make right everybody I wronged. I'm going to pay them back fourfold, everyone who I extorted and took money from. And he repented of that. He's like, I'm not going to do that ever again. And in this moment, he made peace with God and he made peace with man. And it was by Jesus going to him, someone who was struggling in their sin, he was in. He was part of the kingdom of God. So whoever does not oppose us as followers of Christ are in fact for us. And he goes on, for truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. So that's how much, I think, number one, Jesus loves those who belong to him. Seriously, he loves you so much that he will reward greatly those who give you a cup of water to drink because of him. And number two, this gives us a look into the heart of Christ. And again, for him, for Jesus, it's a matter of the heart, motives and actions. The love of Jesus causes people to give water to his children. The rejection of Jesus withholds even the cheapest and the most essential drink for life from a follower of Jesus. And unfortunately, this happens globally today. And I think Jesus himself sums up this teaching quite nicely at the end of Scripture. moving all the way to the end, to Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 through 8. At the end of all things and the beginning of true and new life, Jesus said to John, as he was taken up in the Spirit to witness these things, Jesus says, it is done. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. They will be my children. But, verse 8, now this is those who refuse to give water for free to those who belong to Jesus, who refuse to give him even a cup of water. This is for those who outright reject him, to those who want no part of Jesus. He says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So again, no neutrality. These people made a choice. Even cowardice is a choice. You love your life and your status, you know, and your comfort too much here and now, you will become a coward. When push comes to shove, when the threat of your life and your livelihood is put on the line because you follow Jesus, you will cave because you've put your hope in this world. So we have not faced that here, but people around the world are facing that today and are being killed today because of Jesus. And likewise, there are people today who have quietly or loudly on social media or Twitter or things like that proclaimed that they have stepped away from Jesus because the pressures were too great against them. Even in the West, how much more when true persecution comes will people be falling away? But that is not us, because our hope is in the resurrection. Our faith and our joy is not found in the things of this world, so we do not hold too tightly to it. Rather, we place all of our faith, our hope, our love in the resurrection, where we are promised new and true life in Jesus, when he will wipe away every tear and give us free water to drink as his children. This is a beautiful hope and promise we have. So here and now, we live to do likewise. We live to be the hands and feet of Jesus here and now, to give a drink freely, to love others freely as Christ has loved us, and as a demonstration, a foreshadowing of that true life that is in him. We demonstrate that here and now on this earth. So moving on now, we come to verse 42, and Jesus changes his tone from the loving father to the protective father. He says, as he's holding still this child in his arms and they're sitting around in a circle in this home, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That is how jealously he guards his children, how seriously he handles sin, and how much more serious the sin of leading a child into sin is. You see, people have a hard time with a vengeful God until their child is led into addiction, until their child is molested or taken advantage of in some way, and justice is not done, and the deceiver or the rapist or the slanderer gets away with it. Then people cry for justice. Jesus is promising you it would be better for that person if a millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. He would not be a good father otherwise. It would be unjust and wicked to allow such atrocities to go unpunished. And then we remember his words again when he teaches on the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, if you've hated your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. When he says, if you've looked at another person in lust, you're guilty of adultery in your heart. If you tell a lie, you know, every now and then we tell a lie, we're liars. And we realize we too are guilty. We too are guilty before God. And Jesus is saying, yes, and this is why I have come. Again, my disciples, I am going to the cross. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. This is the plan because it is the way in which we can be with him. we can receive his righteousness and forgiveness when we place our faith in him. And now Jesus moves on. First, don't cause a child to sin. And now, disciples, to you and your own life, he says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So obviously, we're not literally cutting off our hands, plucking out our eyes. But Jesus is saying, literally, it would be better for you to do that than to be thrown into hell, into this place of punishment and separation where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And as Jesus alludes, it is for those who live as they please, for those who refuse and will not change, for those who trample over the cross of Jesus. So either we kill sin by putting it to death in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, or sin will kill us. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, deal with sin now, today. Put it to death. Don't wait until tomorrow. Do it today, and do it so ruthlessly and without mercy, for sin will show you no mercy. Only God will show you mercy. So put your sin to death, knowing that in Christ we are a work in progress. We are currently all under construction. God hasn't finished with us yet, so we continually pursue him in all things, putting those things to death that have their claws in us. Jesus is telling us to take it seriously. Put those things to death. In this passage, we see the strongest and most provocative statements concerning hell come from the lips of the one who died in order that we wouldn't have to go there. And they were addressing, he was addressing his disciples in this moment, these disciples whom he loved. And Jesus takes this seriously. He didn't come in saying, you know, okay, it's okay, you guys, you're all good, and then go and die on a cross. No, he came in saying, be done with sin, be rid of it, live holy lives, be perfect as I am perfect, because you are about to see the high cost of your sin being poured out upon me. Jesus spoke with authority on hell and has earned the right to warn authoritatively on the subject. And anyone who downplays his words does so to their own detriment and to the detriment of others. Because our sin is so ugly and bloody, and the punishment is death, which Jesus bore all the way to the cross. Even crying out upon the cross, my Father, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane because of fear of pain. He was sweating droplets of blood because of the fact for that time on the cross, he bore the full weight of our sin, the full wrath of God, paid it in full, the full cost. And it was a horrible and desperate time to be separated from the Father, to have him turn his face away, life and love itself rejecting you. And Jesus bore that unto death, descended into hell, proclaiming victory and rising again on the third day. So for all eternity, we will never be done with marveling at the cross, marveling at the love of God, that he would go so far to bring us to himself. It is the greatest story ever told, and it has so much depth that we will never plumb the depths of it, and yet even a child can come to understand its significance. And this passage is all one teaching, addressing this prideful argument of his disciples. And look how Jesus ends. He says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Be at peace with one another. They were arguing on their journey, you know, with one another. Who was going to be the greatest? Who's the greatest among them on their journey to Capernaum? And if we're not careful, we too can argue with one another in a way that leads to disunity. We can treat others in a way that leads to deep hurts and wounds. And Jesus here is addressing it with his disciples. Have salt in yourselves. Don't lose your saltiness through contempt, through sin, through mistreatment, through pride, through unforgiveness. Maintain your saltiness and be at peace with one another. Be at peace, for again, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And if you want to be a leader in the kingdom of God, you must become a servant. Be at peace with one another. And on the night in which he was betrayed, he stooped down, removed his outer garments, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And he took a basin of water, and he washed their feet. The Lord of glory stooping down, washing his disciples' feet before he was about to go to the cross for them and for us. Even the one who would betray him, he washed their feet. And thus, living up to his own teaching, Jesus is first and became so by becoming a servant and willingly going to his death. And at that same moment in the upper room where he washed the feet of his disciples, they partook of the Last Supper together. And this morning, we are partaking together in communion in remembrance of Jesus and what he has done. And in doing so, we do it in the spirit of reconciliation, in the spirit of forgiveness, the spirit of being those who have been forgiven and being those who forgive others who have sinned against us. So as we prepare our hearts before God, I'd encourage you to confess your sins before him. Forgive those who've sinned against you. And may we be filled with gratitude to the great and all-surpassing love of God, who would go so far to bring us to himself this morning. Now, as you're listening online, I'd encourage you to pause and take a moment to pray with your family in this time, as we come together to share in communion, knowing that we as a greater body, as the greater church, are sharing in communion this morning, even those outdoors this morning and those online this morning. So we have the great honor of coming to the table to remember that through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, our sins have been forgiven and our lives can now be transformed into his likeness. So the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, which is made in my blood, which has been shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink this in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this cup and eat this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for sending your Son, that you loved us so. And Jesus, we thank you that you willingly went to the cross, knowing your fate all along, warning your disciples time and time again that you were going to be handed over, you were going to be killed, and on the third day, you were going to rise. Jesus, we thank you that you went all the way into death on account of us, on account of obedience to the Father and love for us. And so we thank you and we praise you this morning. Lord, we forgive those who have sinned against us. We repent and confess our sins before you this morning. Help us to put those things to death in our lives, to take seriously the sin that you took so seriously that you shed your blood on account of. So, Lord, we praise you, we worship you, and we glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.